Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Children are dismissed at this time, and the rest of us can open our Bibles to Titus 2, and we'll take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Thank you, Joel, for reading that for us. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word and see how you want your word to function, how you want the church to function, we ask that you would help us to understand more clearly. Help us to know our responsibility and to be committed to doing whatever it is you ask of us. May the word of God dwell in our hearts. May we approach it as its servants. May we approach it with hearts willing to obey. And we do ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Speak to us through your word. May your Holy Spirit truly unclasp the riches of this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to continue in our study of what God wants his church to be. God wants his church to be a church that functions a certain way. Books and books and volumes have been written about what men think the church ought to be, how we ought to do church as a team, how we ought to be a church or do church without walls, how we ought to be a purpose-driven church, how we ought to be a seeker-sensitive church, how we ought to be all kinds of churches. And yet fundamentally, when we look at what Paul writes to Titus and how he wants Titus to organize the church, we see that he gives very explicit commands about how the church ought to function. In the very first verse of chapter 2, we read, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." In chapter 1, Paul has told Titus that he needs to stand against false teachers. He describes those false teachers. He talks about what motivates those false teachers. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he tells Titus, "But you're different. You're not like the false teachers. What you need to do is you need to speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. You need to declare things that are appropriate What he's saying then is that when you have sound doctrine ought to affect the way you live. That was for emphasis. Maybe we can just turn off the sound system and I'll talk really loud. If you can just record off of this, maybe. You think that'll work? Everybody can still hear me, right? We're not in a cathedral or anything like that. So I will speak loudly. I'm able. I'm capable. When Paul says here that he is... That he wants Titus to speak those things that are appropriate for sound doctrine. What he's asking is that Titus needs to encourage the church to live out their theology. Doctrine ought to matter. I'd like to give two examples of this. I'll give, first of all, a negative example, and then I'll give a positive example, both of these from real life. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago. You know that I was there. And one of the speakers there was a gentleman named D.A. Carson. And Dr. Carson shared a story with us. I've seen that he's written about it before, but he shared the story in person. And that is this, that when he was... working on one of his degrees, I'm not sure which one it was, he had to spend time studying in Germany. Dr. Carson comes from a background where he was raised in French-speaking Canada. His first language was probably French, I'm not sure, but he speaks French and English because he was raised in French-speaking Canada. While he was there in Germany, he got homesick for his language and befriended a young African man who was also studying there in Germany, who spoke French. And so from different parts of the world, they coalesced around their common language. And they would sit and have lunch together speaking French. They were both believers. They were both Christians, and so they just had so much that they could discuss over these meetings. They'd been friends for a while when Dr. Carson realized something and got wind that something was going on. The thing that was going on was that he had heard that people had seen this young African man frequenting the red light district in that city. And as you can imagine, Dr. Carson was a little puzzled by that. So he asked his friend, "What are you doing?" And his friend says, "Oh, I go and visit prostitutes like once a week. Why are you asking?" As if nothing was even wrong. He said, "Don't you see a problem with this?" And the man began to explain, "In our culture, that's just what men do. In fact, in my culture, it's not uncommon for a man to satisfy his needs to have several wives." And Dr. Carson said, "What would you do if you found out your wife was back in Africa doing the same thing?" And without even blinking an eye, the man said, "Oh, I'd kill her." I said, "Well, don't you see the inconsistency there?" And the African man said, "Ah, you don't understand. It's our culture." Realizing that this approach was not gaining any headway in the man's mind, he turned to their common professed faith. And he asked the gentleman, "Well, don't you understand that this terribly grieves God?" And he said the man's response was classic. The man responded, God will forgive. That's his job. His doctrine. Is it true that God will forgive? Yes. Does it follow then, in keeping with that sound doctrine, that you ought to go out and frequent prostitutes? No. Because even though that is true, it is not in keeping with sound doctrine. Do you see? That's a negative example. How about I give a positive example? In 1824, here in Hawaii, there was a chiefess. Her name was Kapiolani. Kapiolani was raised on this side of the island, but she was raised in the context of a very tumultuous time in Hawaiian history where Kamehameha was uniting the islands, and thus there was tremendous bloodshed. Thousands upon thousands of people were literally slaughtered in that era while Kamehameha united the islands. It was during one of the battles here that she was carried away, whisked away, and eventually found herself in Kona. And she grew up in Kona, and she was protected because she was low-ranking royalty, but royalty nonetheless. And she married one of the chiefs on that side of the island, Na'ihe. And Na'ihe made her his wife and thus raised her rank. Shortly after the missionaries arrived in 1820, the Kapu system had been overthrown in 1819 and 1820. The first missionaries arrived, and shortly after that, Kapiolani, wanting to learn about how to read, she wanted to know about the palapala, the writings. She was intrigued by that, and of course the first thing that the missionaries wanted them to read, as they taught them to read and they codified the Hawaiian language, was they wanted them to understand the Bible. That was the whole purpose of them reading. And she began to read the Bible and was led to Christ. Immediately, because of her position, because of her personality, she became a quite vocal and outspoken advocate of the gospel. Everywhere she went, she told people about Christ. The old religious system had been overthrown. There was a void, if you could say that. There was a void, a vacuum of religion in Hawaii, and the Christian gospel came in and absolutely overtook that void, and many people came to Christ. Kamehameha's eradication of all of the different religions except for worship of the war god was successful, except for one lingering goddess, Pele. As you can imagine, even to this very day, people see what the volcano can do, the heat and the power that it produces, and they immediately think there is something supernatural attached to that, and Kamehameha was able to throw down He'eau and other things like that, but he was not able to eradicate the worship of Pele. It held on. This bothered Kapiolani, that the worship of this false god still clung to this island, and the superstition involved still clung to this land, and she was irate, and she thought she'd do something about it. She began her march up the volcano. It would have been a lot faster for her to go by ocean. It would have taken a lot less time, but she was actually deliberately and consciously tracing the path that William Ellis, one of the first missionaries to write, he came 2 years earlier. She was tracing his path, so in the process being able to walk by all the villages that he walked by, and on the way she would be able to see people and tell them about what she was doing. What she was going to do is she was going to go and march right into the cauldron of fire and defy Pele. As you can imagine, people that loved her, she was beloved. People that loved her in each village said, you know, we believe in Jesus. You don't need to do this. One account says that she, as she walked up the mountain, amassed a huge following of people, some curious, wanting to onlook, other people saying, don't do this. The volcano is very unpredictable. You don't want to go stand. And at that time, the big crater there that sits right underneath the volcano house, that whole thing was filled with lava. It was a huge lake. And she was determined. On the way up there, she happened upon one of the priestesses of Pele. And she had this very interesting interaction where the priestess of Pele began to speak in another voice and just nonsensical gibberish. And then she grabbed a cup of cloth and began to scribble things on it. And she said, this is the Palapala of Pele and all of these things. And when one of the missionaries asked her, who are you? Because the woman was claiming to channel Pele, she didn't say, I am a priestess. She literally said, I am Pele. The lady, remember, she took that kapa cloth and she wrote gibberish on it. This is what Hiram Bingham recounts of that event. He says, Kapiolani, producing her Christian book, said to the impostor, you pretend to have received and to deliver a message from your God which none of us can comprehend. I have a palapala as well as you, and you will read... And will read you a message from our God which you can understand. She then read several passages and called her attention to the character, works, and will of the great Jehovah, the true God, and to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the lost. What did she do? She shared the gospel with a demon-possessed woman. She continued up the volcano and went into the caldera. She took some ohelo berries, which were kapu, which were not supposed to be eaten without the blessing and permission of Pele, and she ate them defiantly and walked into... There was a small, one account says there was a small little land bridge that went out into this lava lake, which is just, if you, just on a human level, it's just a foolish thing to do. She walked out onto this land bridge, which could collapse at any moment, ate there, defied Pele, and then threw the berries into the lake. This is another account. Then with terrific bellowing and whizzing of the volcanic gases, they mingled their voices in solemn hymn of praise to the true God. And at that instance, the chiefess, at the insistence of the chiefess, Alapai, one of Kapiolani's attendants, led them in prayer. Lord Tennyson, a poet, heard about this, and this is how he writes about it. One from the sunrise dawned on his people and slowly before him vanished like a vanished shadow-like gods and goddesses. In other words, he sent gods and goddesses away. None but the terrible Pele remaining as Kapiolani ascended her mountain, baffled her priesthood, broke the taboo, dipped to the crater, called on the power adored by the Christian and crying, I dare her, let Pele avenge herself. Into the flame billows dashed the berries and drove the demon from Hawaii. I love that. Beautiful poem. Titus Cohen, though, listen to this. Titus Cohen, 12 years later, writes about it. And he says that among those directly impacted by this was the high priest of Pele, who Cohen described as being tall. He said he was over 6 feet tall, which was not common in those days. He said morally, he was an idolater. This is how he described this guy. He was an idolater, a drunkard, and an adulterer, a robber, and a murderer. And because of Kapiolani's bravery, this man came to Christ. Shortly after that, it was followed by his sister, which Cohen said she didn't come to Christ right away just because she was more stubborn than he was. Why? Why did she do that? You know why she did that? Not because there was any guarantee in Scripture that she would not plunge headlong and that land bridge wouldn't fall in and that she wouldn't be scalded or even killed. Because she really believed, as she told that priestess, that Jehovah is the true God and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the lost. Are those actions that are in keeping with sound doctrine? Folks, think of those two examples. That man visiting prostitutes. He had a biblical rationale. God will forgive. It's his job. Kapiolani, I'm telling you this. I'm doing this because Jehovah is the true God and Jesus Christ is the Savior of the lost. You judge what is in keeping with sound doctrine. You ask anybody, not just those in here, ask somebody even out there who's not a believer, which of these actions is actually appropriate in keeping with sound doctrine? Even the most ignorant unbeliever could tell you. You see, in Carson's story, we recognize the incongruity. But we also recognize the link between Kapiolani's doctrine and her actions. The point is that doctrine matters. Doctrine changes how we live. That's why Paul tells Titus, listen, as for you, speak the things which are appropriate, proper, in keeping with sound doctrine. And this is what he says specifically. He says for the older men, the phrase the older men, or the word that's translated as older men, Paul uses it of himself when he was in his 60s. The ancient Greeks used it for people as young as 50. So you want to calculate, oh, do I have to do these things? Am I an older man? That would completely miss the point. The point is that these are things to which we should all aspire. The idea isn't that, oh good, we can avoid doing all of these things until I'm 50. You know, I can go out and do whatever I want, and then when I'm 50, then I have to kind of fall into these things. No, these are things to which we all should aspire. The first thing is that he is a person who needs to be sober. Older men ought to aspire to sobriety. The idea here is twofold, I think. First of all, the actual word means to not be a drunkard. And the second part of that is also to be circumspect and sober-minded, to think like a sober person thinks. Second thing we have here is that he's to be reverent. He's to be reverent. Now, that might be a little misleading, and if you have a different translation, it probably brings it out better. It's not necessarily the idea that the older man needs to respect other people. While that might be true, this word actually has the idea that the older men should bear actions that make them worthy of respect. In other words, you should live, if you are an older man, not only should you not be a drunkard, but you should also be the kind of person who lives in a way that when people look at you, they respect you. In fact, the King James Version, the old King James, says that he's to be grave. The New American Standard and the English Standard Version say dignified, and then the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard both, I think, capture the essence of it when they say this is a person who ought to behave worthy of respect. So he is to be sober, and he is to behave in a way that is worthy of respect. The next trait is temperate. Temperate here means sober-minded. It's self-controlled or thoughtful. It's the idea that you think before you act. This is someone who doesn't follow fads, right? Someone who is deliberate in what he does. He orders his life deliberately. Doesn't just, hey, everybody's doing this, I'm going to do this too. No, he really thinks, he's temperate. He thinks about what he does. Then it says that he is sound. And then it gives three different characteristics. He is sound in faith. He's sound in hope. And he's sound in faith. And he's sound in love. And he's sound in patience. This really follows the triplet that we find other places that Paul writes about. Paul writes about faith, hope, and love. In this context, the endurance or patience replaces hope, but they really have the same idea. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, hope and endurance are coupled together. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he knows of their wonderful testimony, that people have been talking about the wonderful church at Thessalonica. And he says he himself remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. In other words, he remembers the work that their faith produces and the labor that they go through because they love people, and the endurance that they go through because they are confidently expecting Christ's return. So they are to be sound then in faith. The word sound means to be vigorous, it means to be healthy. They are to vigorously believe in God. They are to vigorously trust God. That's what it means to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in love. They are to vigorously, strongly love their brothers and sisters, the brethren. And then it says they are to be sound in patience. That means enduring. They are to endure powerfully. They are to endure with strength. While physically, folks, sometimes as you get older, physically at the end of your life, perhaps physically your body just seems to slowly break down piece by piece, and physically you feel like you're kind of limping over that finish line, right? Anybody here feel like that? Yeah? Spiritually, it shouldn't be that way. You can get weaker physically. That's what we do. Spiritually, you should be gaining spiritual momentum so that when you end at the end of your life, you are ending and enduring, not limping along spiritually, but enduring powerfully, vigorously, with strength. Then he turns his attention from discussion and advice to how Titus ought to admonish older men to how he ought to admonish the older women. Once again, we can give leeway as to whether you're older or not. Older women are reminded here, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. The word reverent there is not the same word that's used of the men, where they're to be do actions that are worthy of reverence or worthy of respect. but it's a word that literally describes the character of a priest. It means holy. You are to be reverent in behavior, behavior worthy of a priest, holy, conduct worthy of a holy vessel. You are to not be slanderers, it says. Not slanderers. This is the idea of using your words to tear other people down by false accusation. The word that's translated here is the female form of diabolos. Diabolical, it's the word that's translated as devil. Don't be devilish. Don't be slanderers. Don't accuse people falsely. And then it says, not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. The phrase literally rendered means to not be a slave of wine. Not to be a slave of wine. Well, how do you become a slave of wine? Well, obviously we have terms of addiction, but even beyond that, I heard a discussion one time by a gentleman named A.E. Wilder Smith. He was a pastor who actually had two doctorates in pharmacology. For years and years before he became a pastor, taught in Europe in different contexts and different universities pharmacology. And he described alcohol and its effects. He said the thing about alcohol is that it acts as an upper and then a downer. You've probably noticed that when you've been around drunk people, right? That they get really happy and just nonstop, and then in a few minutes or so, then they're telling you about how sorry they are for everything. I'm so sorry about everything. They just get sad about everything. Tell you about the puppy they had when they were in fourth grade that died. True story. So, if you need a little pick-me-up, have some wine. Right? Or the other thing is we've all had to probably at one time, I say we all, maybe you haven't had to deal with this, but if you've ever been someplace where there's a lot of people drinking, I used to go play basketball at a park on Kauai and everybody would be drinking, and you get like the smallest, scrawniest guy who would just have one too many, and he thought he was like 6'5 and 260. You know, they call them beer muscles. Little liquid courage when you need a little boost, or maybe you need to calm down, right? Maybe life has just handed you too much and you just want to forget about it, and so you have alcohol. I'm not saying that alcohol or wine to calm your nerves is a bad thing, but certainly wine to escape reality is, whether it's the reality of the humdrum life and you need some excitement, or the reality of too much going on that you can't handle and you need to hide from it. What ends up happening? You become a slave of wine. And it says, for older women, you ought not to be a slave of wine. Rather, what you ought to do is be teachers of good things. Well, what are the good things that you're to teach? Well, he specifies. And then what happens here is he folds what the older women ought to teach with what the younger women ought to be. Older women are to remind and encourage and to teach the younger women to love their husbands. By the way, older women, If you are going to teach the younger women to love their husbands, that means that you must love your husband. No, not love their husband. Love your husband. So you are to love your husband. Now, there's something very important to put here, because the corresponding thing comes right after that, right? It says that they're to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. But it actually, the Greek text doesn't say to love them. The Greek text actually says that you are to be a husband lover and a children lover. You say, what difference does that make? The difference is this. Paul is not telling you to do something. He's telling you to be something. This is to be characteristic of you, not an external action that you put on. This is something that you are to be. You are to be husband lovers and children lovers. Your husband lover. Your children lover. Now, folks, there's a massive application in this, right? Because in the world standard, can you imagine me going onto some talk show in the secular world and saying this? Women, you are to define yourself by virtue of how you love your husband and love your children. What does the world tell us? The world says exactly the opposite. The world says, don't define yourself. You need to define yourself by who you are. Don't define yourself by how you relate to a man or how you relate to your children, because if you do that, you're going to lose yourself, or something along those lines. Paul literally says here that women ought to be, by character, the younger women, and specifically talking about wives here with children, that you are to be, by character, defined as husband lovers and children lovers. The next thing it says is that you're to teach, the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet. It's an interesting word, discreet. In fact, it's actually the same word that's used above for the older men. When it says that the older men in verse 2 ought to be temperate, it's actually the exact same word. This means that you ought to be thoughtful, not rash. Don't make quick decisions. Don't be rash. Think about things. Then it says that older women ought to teach younger women to be chaste. This speaks specifically of sexual purity and marital fidelity. This was a problem in ancient Rome. This was a problem where men would go off and have their mistresses, and often then the woman of the house would go off and have hers. It was a problem then. It is a problem now. Older women ought to teach younger women sexual purity and marital fidelity. They need to teach the younger women to be homemakers, keepers at home. This means that they are to administrate the order of the what happens in your household. Whatever else you may do in life, whatever else you may accomplish, whoever else you may help in life, your first ministry, your first responsibility is your home. The next word is that they are to be good. The word good there means to be kind. To be kind. This is not always a trait that perhaps young women as they try to, especially in our day and age, try and scratch and claw for attention and prominence, that kindness is not always something characteristic. Older women are to teach younger women to be kind. Obedient to their own husbands is the next thing. Obedient to their own husbands, the phrase means to be continually submitting. Now, I considered whether or not to do this. I'm going to do this. Okay. You're going to like this at first, women, but not at the end. Okay. In the Greek, it says that you are to be continually submitting to your idios husbands. Continually submitting to the idios husbands. But it's not what you think. Idios in Greek means your own, one's own. But I thought you'd like that. Continually submitting to your own husband. This doesn't mean that women are subservient to men. It just simply means you need to willfully, by your own will, men, this is not your job to submit them, right? It's, you don't say, okay, Bible says you need to submit, so I'm going to make sure you obey the Bible. No, this is the woman's responsibility to willfully submit, but he then gives a purpose for that. Why? Why should these young wives submit to their own husbands? So that, right? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's a purpose. It's almost as if, and he doesn't present this as an option, but it's almost as if you can read between the lines and it says, you can decide, you know, you have the choice, women. You can submit or not submit. The submission here is willful, your own will. This isn't somebody forcing you to submit. This isn't society saying you must submit or there are consequences. This is you, between you and God, saying, Lord, this is who my husband is and I will submit to him. It's almost as if it's saying, if you choose to not do that, the consequence will be this. People will look at you, and then they will blaspheme the word of God because of you. It is possible for people to completely miscomprehend the nature of the word of God because they presume that your behavior is representative of what the Bible actually says. Do you hear that? It's possible for people to completely miscomprehend the nature of the Word of God because they presume that your behavior is representative of what it says. That's what people are going to presume. They're going to say, there is a Christian, there is the Bible. Christians obey the Bible. Therefore, however you behave must be indicative of what the Bible says. That is why the phrase goes around that you will probably be the only Bible that many people ever read. And if you behave in a way that is not in keeping with the Word of God, then it says here that in that people will blaspheme the Word of God. Okay, younger women, you can breathe now. Paul then turns his attention to how Titus ought to instruct younger men. Verse 6 says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. They are to be sober-minded. It's the same as the young women's discreet. It's the same as the older men's temperate. The idea here is don't be rash. Don't be rash. Now what's interesting now in this, he says this to younger men, and then he addresses Titus as one of those younger men. He says don't be rash, but then he addresses Titus in that. In all things, showing yourself, Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So he says to Titus that in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, this just means that you are to be a good example of doing good. Titus is to be to these young men and to other people also to be a good example of doing good. How? Well, in doctrine, he says. In doctrine, showing integrity. This means that Titus and young men in general are to be a good example by showing integrity in doctrine. If you are going to lead your family in the faith, you need to know the faith, doctrine. You cannot be a person, a young man who says, I'm going to lead my family in the faith. And what does that mean? Well, I know the Bible says something about my wife submitting to me. No, that's not enough. You're going to need to understand the faith. You, as a young man, young father, need to know the faith. Then he turns from doctrine and he says, you need to be a good example in doctrine, showing integrity. And then he says, in reverence. Reverence, seriousness, dignity. Those behaviors that are often associated with young men shouldn't be spoken of in you. It says, incorruptibility. You will keep your doctrine pure, not easily swayed by pressure, whether that's external pressure to change your doctrine or internal pressure to change your doctrine. You're not swayed by people saying externally to you, you really believe that? Don't corrupt your doctrine because people outside think that your doctrine is silly. Conform your doctrine to what the Word of God says and then be resolute, incorruptible. But also don't corrupt your doctrine because of what may come internally. If you want something bad enough, change what you believe so that you can have it. Then verse 8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That means that there can be no legitimate charges of misrepresentation. You represent God well. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Once again, like the submission of the young women, the teaching of Titus and the young men needs to be done in a way that does not bring legitimate defamation. People will look at you and they'll say, this person represents Christianity. This must be what the Bible teaches. Rather, he says there, any defamation that is swung towards you should be illegitimate. From young men, then he turns his attention to the bondservant. I'm not going to take time to go to what bondservant just is the word slave. They put the word bond on there just so that it would soften it a little bit. So it wouldn't sound so bad. But it's just doulos. It's just a slave. I mentioned when we were talking about this in the context of Paul writing to Timothy that in the ancient world, slavery was one of the primary occupations, if you could say. As a slave, very often you would be paid for what you did. It wasn't that you were not paid, but you were bound to that one employer, that one master, and much of the area, much of the towns were employed by benefactors. Many of the people in the towns were employed by benefactors. It's very likely that as much as a half to three-fourths of the Christian population in that first century fell under this category of slave. This is how they were employed. And he says to them that there is behavior that is becoming of a good employee. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Once again, why? So that those who are outside, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So people will see the doctrine of God through how you live and think that God is beautiful. Doctrine matters. It literally ought to change the way we live. But why? What is that doctrine that really makes the difference? That's where verses 11 through 14 come in. Look at the chain here. 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Okay, so grace appeared to all men. And what does that grace do? Well, it would look like it's that grace primarily teaches, but teaching is kind of a subheading here. It says that grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live, since grace appeared to us, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We should live, verse 12 says, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The flip side of this is what we're avoiding when he says in verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So the negative side is we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The positive side is to live soberly, righteously, and godly. The grace of God teaches us that we ought to live this way. We ought to live the way he just described. What he described to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the slaves. We are to live that way. Why? God's grace, the grace of God teaches us that we ought to live that way. Why? Because of verse 13. Look at verse 13. We ought to live that way now. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for that. We don't live like the false teachers. We don't live like remember Demas from 2 Timothy 4:10, who loved the present age, who loved the now age? Rather, what we do is we live soberly, righteously, and godly because we live for a different age. What age is that? We live for the day that Christ will return. Do you see that? We live in a way that's in accordance with sound doctrine because we don't live for now. We live in a way that's in accordance with sound doctrine because we live for a different epoch. We're not living to get our dividends right now. We're living so that in the future, we'll see the reward at Christ's return. We live for that day. This is the gospel that changes everything. This is the doctrine that changes everything. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ redeemed us from our lawless deeds, right? That's what it says. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the gospel. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ redeemed us from our lawless deeds. He gave himself so that we would be pure. And he's coming back. That's why that song often resonates with us. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Fanny Crosby wrote this, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see." Written, remember, by a blind woman. "Oh," she says, "the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption." What's the fullness of redemption? That's when faith becomes sight. That's when Christ returns. "Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." An old Negro spiritual also put it in those very terms. "In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I'm alone, oh, and when I am alone, and when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, oh, and when I come to die, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus." You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. See, folks, why is it that we live the way that we live? Why is it that we older men teach the younger men, older women teach the younger women? Why is it that we teach this? It's because it becomes sound doctrine. It adorns sound doctrine. It is the righteous overflow of sound doctrine. By the way, this is your youth program. This is your singles program. This is your married, young marrieds program. And this is your, what do some churches call it? Seasoned saints program. It's all right here. Organically flowing from what? From the gospel. From my heart that overflows, that longs to see my young sons walk in righteousness. From our hearts that overflow and long to see our daughters walk in truth. Not from an expert, but from you. Let's pray. Father, may our actions adorn the gospel. May we walk in truth. And in the end, may everything else flow from our absolute adoration of Jesus, in whose name we ask these things. Amen.